Let's open our Bibles now again to the book of Exodus, chapter 1. I don't apologize for my difficulty in controlling my emotions a moment ago. I think there's something wrong if the gospel that we preach, and we come together and we worship together, doesn't bind our hearts together. And it has. It has. With Eric and with every one of you. So dear to me. And I'm thankful for that. All right. You get that for free. I've titled the message this evening, The Providence of God in Redemption. Now the theme of this whole book of Exodus is deliverance from sin by the power and by the purpose and providence of God. Redemption in Christ is in every line of this book of Exodus. Christ is easy to find. If you've got eyes to see it all, Christ is easy to find in this book. The book of Genesis that we just finished is the book of beginnings. The book of Exodus is the book of redemption, or the book of deliverance. You know, the Lord uses those words interchangeably. When he comes back, he's talking to Israel about their history. He says, I redeemed you from the house of the bondman, or I delivered you from the house of the bondman. Those words, redemption and deliverance, are used interchangeably. And the book of Exodus is a picture that all of God's elect take. All of spiritual Israel takes this journey from bondage to the law to the glorious liberty of the children of God. Now the book of Genesis ends with Joseph dead, and all the rest of Israel is left behind in Egypt. But you know, the Israelites were happy there. And why wouldn't they be? They had the best of everything in Egypt. They lived in the land of Goshen, which was the best place, the best land in all of Egypt. They were prosperous and in their work in Egypt. They were growing and multiplying, becoming strong. Why wouldn't they be happy where they were there in Egypt? But that makes you wonder, how then, if they're so happy there, will they ever be brought out of Egypt like God promised Abraham that he'd do? Well, it's going to happen by God's providence and by God's power, and not the way that you and I would have done it. Now, there are three things I want us to see in our text tonight that God commonly uses to bring his people to Christ. Number one is this. The Lord makes his people miserable. In this case, he makes them miserable under the preaching of the law. Look back again here at verse 1. Now these are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt. Every man in his household came with Jacob, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. And all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation. And the children of Israel were fruitful, and increased abundantly, multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. The estimates at this time were there were somewhere between 2 and 3 million of the children of Israel. Just 70 started. Now there's between 2 and 3 million of them. Now verse 8, there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. Now everything had been going great for the Israelites in Egypt until a new king came to power who knew not Joseph. And this word that to know there, it says, which knew not Joseph, means to be revealed to. It means to perceive. It means to confess. Now, this new Pharaoh knew who Joseph was. He either knew him maybe personally, or he knew from history books. He knew from stories. He knew the name Joseph. He knew about Joseph. But he didn't perceive the character of Joseph. He didn't perceive the kind of man that Joseph was. That kind of man, that the character and the wisdom of Joseph had not been revealed to this new Pharaoh. So he hated Joseph, and he hated all the people of Joseph. And you just think how quickly this man was forgotten. How quickly Joseph was forgotten. Egypt owed its very existence to Joseph. And in just a generation or two, he's completely forgotten. You know, they all would have starved to death if Joseph hadn't been there to interpret Pharaoh's dream for him and tell him that the 7 years of dearth were coming and coming up with a plan to keep the people from starving. They all would have starved to death if it wasn't for Joseph. And Joseph didn't just keep Egypt from starving to death. Joseph made Pharaoh wildly wealthy. He made just so much wealth added to Pharaoh. And the current Pharaoh was still benefiting from that, from all the riches that Joseph had added to him. Joseph had made Egypt even a more powerful player on the world stage. But how quickly was he forgotten? I want you to look over to Ecclesiastes, the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 9. You know, that's just human nature to quickly forget someone like this. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Verse 13. This wisdom have I seen also under the sun, and it seemed great unto me. There was a little city and few men within it, and there came a great king against it and besieged it and built great bulwarks against it. Now there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no man remembered that same poor man. Then said I, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. This poor man that lived within that city, nobody really knew him. He's just poor, seemingly insignificant. But by his wisdom, he saved that city from destruction, from this mighty king, mighty army that was around them. And as soon as the city was delivered and they were safe, they forgot all about him. And not just forgot, they despised him. You know, that story is told time and time and time and time again in history. It never ceases to amaze me. After Winston Churchill saw Great Britain through World War II, I mean, the ink was hardly dry on the treaty and they kicked the guy out. I mean, just unbelievable to me, you know. I've seen it happen in a church where there's been a faithful pastor, and the pastor retires, a new fella comes in, you know, and they just, not only do they forget the old pastor, the man's been faithful to him, and they just turn on him so quickly. Not just forgetting, turn on him, you know. They want to move on to the next thing. That's what happened in Egypt. Joseph was quickly forgotten. And we all know the end of the story. What happens to Egypt because of it? Egypt is going to suffer greatly. But the real tragedy is what this pictures. This pictures what happens to a congregation of people, wherever they may be found, when there arises a pastor who knows not the Lord Jesus Christ. False prophets do not know Christ because he hasn't been revealed to them. They don't preach Christ. They don't preach Christ to them crucified because they don't know Christ. They don't perceive who the Lord Jesus Christ is. So their preaching is a disaster for the people who hear them. That preacher cannot tell who Christ is. He can't tell how Christ saves sinners because they don't perceive Christ. And since they don't perceive who he is, they don't know what he accomplished. And since they don't know Christ, what do they do? They put people under the burden of the law. They're going to afflict people and whip people with the burden of the law and the burden of the ceremonies of religion. Look at verse 9. And he, this new Pharaoh, said unto his people, behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply. And it come to pass when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. Therefore, they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. Not just have burdens, but they afflicted them in it. And they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Python and Ramses, probably from the profits and the money, you know, that Joseph had accumulated all those years. Look down at verse 13. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar and in brick and all manner of service in the field. All their service, whatever it was they did, wherein they made them serve, was with rigor, was with bitterness and just torture. This is man's wisdom. We're going to put the children of Israel under bondage and make their lives miserable. So, you know, they don't overwhelm us. Well, here's the picture. Man's wisdom in religion. Now, that's the problem. Boy, when you got man's religion entering into the equation of religion, you got problems because man's wisdom is always wrong. Just like this Pharaoh's idea, his wisdom was wrong. But man's wisdom knows now the law's got to be kept. If God's going to accept us, the law must be kept. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to try to make people keep the law. And they can't do it, but we're going to make them miserable trying. We're just going to keep just laying the rod of the law on them, make them miserable. And that is all the law can do to you and me, is make people miserable. That's all it can do. It just makes us miserable because we can't keep it. The law can never be satisfied with you and me because we cannot be perfect. But they just keep laying the wood to them. Just making it start with the law with bitterness and rigor. Now I'll give just a few examples of what I'm talking about. A man who does not perceive who Christ is, he will preach Christ died on the cross. Christ has done all that he can do. He lived a life. He obeyed the law. He did it as an example to you so you could obey the law. And he's done all that he can do now. He suffered and died and shed his blood. He's offered you the sacrifice. Now he's done all he can do. It's up to you now to do the rest. They tell you have to make a decision. You've got to do something to make this thing effectual for you. You've got to take the first step in spiritual life toward God. Now, to do that, God will save you. That puts poor sinners under such a great burden. Because it's a burden to do something they can't do. They cannot do it. Over the weekend, my son Clark was there putting in a side door in our house. And we'd ordered the door and measured it and everything, you know. And they made that door 1/8 of an inch too wide. And how in this world we can get that to fit? Now, Frank was putting that door in. I'm telling you the burden. Because I don't have the skill to do it. I mean, I do not have the skill to do it. Now, it took Clark all day to get that door in. But he just whistled while I worked and went around. You know, it wasn't that big of a deal to him because he knew what he was doing. Our problem with the law, what makes it such a burden to it, is we can't keep it. We cannot obey it. But this false prophet, he doesn't perceive who Christ is, so the only thing he can tell you to do is do better, do better, do better. This is what the law says. You've got to do it, just putting a burden on people. He has no idea that the Lord Jesus Christ, by his death, completely and utterly saved everyone for whom he died. And he did it without any help from them. Now, God's servant knows Christ. He does perceive the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. He's God to be perfect. He's man so he can be our representative. That man preaches a successful Savior. He has completely and utterly removed all of the sin of all of his people, and you're complete in him. You're accepted by the Father in him. And the command of the gospel. Now, just like this fellow preaching the law, he's got all these commands. God's servant has a command too. The command of the gospel is quit trying to make yourself righteous and believe Christ. Just quit all your works of religion. Quit all your works trying to get God to be pleased with you and rest in Christ. See, the gospel preacher takes all the burden off of us, doesn't he? Well, that man that doesn't know Christ, he puts the burden on us. I'll give you another example. This false prophet, he doesn't perceive who Christ is. So he's going to preach, now Christ has saved you. He saved you by grace. But you've got to keep the law now in order to keep your salvation. You know, we've got some things here, some ceremonies and things you've got to do. You've got to live up to our standards if you're going to keep this salvation that Christ purchased for you by his grace. That man is mixing grace and works. You know why he's doing it? He doesn't know Christ. So he doesn't know Christ is enough. He doesn't know that Christ is all. But God's preacher, who perceives who Christ is, he's got a message of good news for sinners. He preaches that Christ already obeyed the law for his people as their representative. Now the law has been kept. Christ has taken the law out of the way. Righteousness has already been established by the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't do it. He did it for his people. See, God's servant who knows Christ, he preaches Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. The end of the law. The goal of the law is not to beat you and me up with it and keep telling us you haven't kept it, but you better start keeping it. The goal of the law is to make us see our sinfulness. To see the exceeding sinfulness of sin. The goal of the law is to make us see, I can't keep it. And to drive us to Christ for salvation. That's the goal of the law. Christ is the end. He's the goal of the law. He's also the end, the termination point of the law. Christ is the termination point of the law's hold on you. Christ died for you. The law cannot demand one more thing from you if Christ already kept it for you. So the command of the gospel is, what we looked at Sunday morning, only believe. Only believe and just rest in Christ. Now, there's so many more examples, but you see what I'm saying. The way that you know that a preacher knows Christ, that he perceives who Christ is his message puts all of the responsibility of salvation on Christ and takes all the burden off you. If you can find a man preaching that, that man knows Christ. He perceives who Christ is. Now, that's the gospel. But many of God's elect find themselves growing up under the preaching of the law. But before they know anything about Christ, they just find themselves under the law. That's just the natural religion of man, isn't it? Something's got to be done with this law. Well, we better get about keeping it, you know. And it makes them miserable. And outwardly, more than likely, it makes them self-righteous too. Because somehow they delude themselves into thinking they're keeping the law well enough. But if they're God's elect, this I promise you, sooner or later, this law keeping, this demands of the law is going to make them miserable. And they didn't become miserable on accident. Any more than the children of Israel became miserable on accident. No, God did that. God did that according to his purpose, according to his grace, to accomplish his purpose of redemption. This is God's way of bringing his people to himself. Now, there's nobody here, not a single person here, who has grown up and spent years and years and years under the preaching of the law. God's delivered you from that. Aren't you thankful? Aren't you thankful? Oh, I think about that as a parent. I think how thankful I am that my children never were taught anything but the gospel. But you know what? Even when you grow up under the sound of the gospel, we're legalists. I know what I'm talking about. I was you children sitting out here we're legalists. We somehow think, well, I'm better than everybody else because I hear the gospel. I'm under the sound of, you know, the gospel and I've been taught the truth of the scriptures, you know. And you're pretty pleased with yourself. But if you're one of God's own, he's going to make you miserable. He's going to make you miserable because you've got the facts without Christ. He's going to make you miserable. And that's uncomfortable. I mean, nobody wants to be miserable, do they? But this is what God does for his people. It's according to his purpose. He makes them miserable so that they'll cry out to him for mercy. Miserable without Christ. All right, here's my second point. Now, this is God's purpose, his power. This is God's doing. He makes his people miserable. And when they cry to him, God hears them. Look over at chapter 2 of Exodus. Verse 23. And it came to pass in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried. And their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. Now this Pharaoh was very unwise, wasn't he? All his predecessors had prospered by following Joseph's counsel. These other pharaohs, they all knew this. I'm being blessed for Joseph's sake. And I'm sure this Pharaoh would have been blessed for Joseph's sake too, had he followed him. But he made this bonehead move to oppress the people of Israel, to oppress the people of the true and living God, the God that Joseph served, the God that Joseph worshipped, the God that Joseph told them about. He says, the God of my fathers that has showed me all this. It's God. And this man made the bonehead move to start oppressing the people of God. Now I ask you, what would make a man start doing the opposite of something that's worked so well for years and years and years? I know why he did it in this case. It's so that he would accomplish God's eternal will and purpose. Solomon wrote in Proverbs 21, verse 1, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will." Our God turned the heart of this new king to do what he did. This new Pharaoh did what he did as the political leader of his country so that he would accomplish God's purpose. Not his. You know, he's trying to squash out Israel. He's trying to make Israel weak. He didn't accomplish his purpose, did he? No, he accomplished God's purpose. God is the one that turned his heart to make this bad decision that made Israel suffer and ultimately destroys Egypt. I mean, just the destruction that came. They lost their entire army. They lost a whole generation of young men. But God turned his heart to do this, to accomplish God's will. Now, we would do well to remember that when our political leaders do things that we disagree with, or we do things that we know are wrong, we do things we know this is going to turn out bad, we know it, sure shooting, we know it. They may be doing wrong, but let me tell you, they're doing what God's purpose for them to do. They're not doing something against the God's hand turned them to do what they're doing, so they accomplish God's will, not theirs. And this man determined he was going to oppress Israel. And this, I mean, was harsh. It was so harsh that all the people could do was sigh and cry and groan. They couldn't even put into words. They just could not put into words the misery that they were in. They were so brokenhearted, they didn't even know what to say to the Lord. They just groaned and moaned and cried. Now again, that's a very painful situation to be in. I've been in that situation. It's tough. I mean, it's tough business. Cecil Rhodes told me one time, he said, when all we can do is groan, Cecil said, that's when we're really praying. See, if all we can do is groan, then we're praying from the heart. We're praying from the heart. And I believe old Cecil was right. When all we can do is groan and cry and weep, we're not making any suggestions to the Lord. How often are we guilty of that in prayer? We've got this problem. Lord, here's what you can do to fix it. Would you do this? You know, this would fix that problem. But when all we can do is groan, we're not making suggestions. Now we're praying. We're praying from the heart. We're crying on the Lord, and we're waiting on Him. We're dependent upon Him. And you know what it says here? The Lord heard their groaning. And maybe over the course of time, they made some suggestions, you know, about how the Lord could set them free, what the Lord could do to improve their situation. But when it got to the point that all they could do is groan, the Lord heard them. Now the Lord will always hear the groans of His people. Always. The Lord's not going to hear our high and lofty speeches that we make, you know, as a pretense of prayer. The Lord's not going to hear that. The Lord's not going to hear our prayers. You know, we pray to impress men with all of our knowledge and the way we can turn a phrase and try to impress people. The Lord's not going to hear that. The Lord's not going to hear prayers that exalt us. Oh, Lord, I thank thee I'm not as other men are. The Lord's not going to hear that. But when his people groan, the Lord hears them. The Lord always hears the groans of misery from his people. When all they can do is cry. Cry. And just look to him. You all know I've got a grandson. I may have mentioned him once or twice. He can't really talk yet. He's got just a few words, you know, that he can say. When that little fella sits there on the ground and all he can do is cry, and he looks up at his papa, guess what? 100% of the time, he gets picked up. He gets comforted. Now, that's a very silly illustration, and you know I'm not in any way comparing myself to the Father's love for his people. But you cry out to God in complete and utter dependence upon him, he's going to pick you up. And he's going to comfort you. He always hears the groaning of his people. And more than just audibly hearing his people, Moses says here that the Lord, when he heard them, he looked at them and he had respect unto them. The Lord had respect unto this sinful people? Yes, sir, he did. This word respect, I looked it up. And I thought I probably knew what it meant, and I was totally wrong. This word respect, that's translated respect here, is almost always, it's used hundreds and hundreds of times in Scripture, it's almost always translated to know. To know. The first time that this word is, the Hebrew word is used in Scripture, Genesis 4, verse 1, and Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain. Adam knew his wife. The Lord had respect unto his people. He heard them in union with them, as one with them. The Lord hears the cries of his people as the cries of his son. Do you know why the Lord has respect for any son of Adam? It's because he sees him in Christ. The Lord had respect unto Abel's offering because it was a picture of Christ. The Lord has respect to his people because he sees them in Christ. So the Lord sent the deliverer to Egypt to deliver them and bring them out of that place. Now you got to remember this. It was always the Lord's purpose to deliver Israel after 400 years of bondage. He told Abraham years ago, this is what he was going to do. His people are going to go down into Egypt. They're going to be slaves in the house of bondmen for 400 years. And then he said, I'm going to bring him out. But before the Lord did his will, he made his people so miserable that they cried to him. And all that they could do is groan and depend upon the Lord's mercy and grace to do something for them. And what the Lord did for them is what he promised Abraham that he'd do. I wish I would remember this. Isaac, I probably won't. But the next time that the Lord brings me to the point that all I can do is groan. I'm so miserable that all I can do is groan. I wish I'd remember this and think, could be, now the Lord's getting ready to do something spectacular. But he's not going to do it till his people groan and cry out for it and ask for it. So that brings me to the third thing. The Lord did all of this for his people in Egypt by his sovereign purpose and power. Now, Pharaoh didn't do this. Pharaoh did not have the power to do this to God's people any more than Pilate had the power to put Christ to death, to crucify him. He didn't have the power to do that. The Lord did this. He just used Pharaoh as an instrument. He told us about that. He said, I just raised Pharaoh up and I get power in destroying him. Pharaoh didn't do this. The Lord did this to accomplish his purpose. The Lord is the one who raised up a Pharaoh who was so boneheaded, he had no regard for Joseph and he hated Joseph's people. And the Lord is the one who allowed this Pharaoh to afflict Israel and to make them miserable. The Lord allowed all that to happen to make his people miserable so that he would deliver them at the exact moment he promised to do it. 430 years. They had 30 good years in Egypt and 400 years of affliction. But that was God's purpose. You know, you think, well, God's got a purpose. He purposed it from all of eternity. He's going to do it. I mean, now we're good Calvinists here, right? We all believe that. This is what God, whatever it is God purposed to do, he's going to do it. I mean, nothing in heaven, earth, and hell is going to stop him from doing it. We all know that. I mean, every person here staked their life on that. Now, we know that. Well, then why pray? Why do we pray? I mean, not just go through the motions of pray, but truly pray to our Father, to thank him, to offer, to talk about his praises, and to lay out our petitions before him. Now, why would we do that? The Lord's just going to do what he always purposed to do anyway. Because before the Lord does his eternal purpose and will, he makes his people pray for it. His people pray for it, and then he does it. In Ezekiel chapter 36, you can read this sometime. Throughout that chapter, the Lord goes through and tells Israel that they're in bondage. They're in bondage again. They're groaning again. They're just being afflicted again. And they're groaning and crying out to God. And God tells them, this is what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to shower you with mercy and grace. I'm going to bring you back to your land or where it's a wasteland. I'm going to make it an oasis in the desert. I'm going to make you fruitful. I'm going to make all your trees and all your crops. Everything's going to be wonderful again. Israel, I'm going to bring you back to the temple. You're going to rebuild the temple. You're going to have the worship and the sacrifices. And I'm going to do all this for you. He goes on for roughly 36 verses. And then verse 37, he says this. I will yet be inquired by the house of Israel to do it for them. I'm going to make my people beg me to do it. And then I'm going to do it. And what I'm going to do is what I purpose to do all along, but not till my people pray for it. Now, figure that out if you will. I'm just going to pray. How about you? And the Lord brought Israel to Egypt. Now the Lord did that. He arranged all these events that, you know, to have Joseph sold down to Egypt and have them all follow there down into Egypt. The Lord did that. The Lord is the one that made the Egyptians put his people into hard bondage. The Lord is the one that made his people so miserable that they would cry out to him. And then he would deliver them. Now the Lord did all of this for our benefit. Let's not forget these things we read in Scripture. These are for our benefit. These are to give us a picture of redemption in Christ. Now you think God's purpose and his providence was so tough for those people to endure. But I want you to think about just a few things. If it were not for all these events in Egypt, that people made to be served with rigor and they're so miserable, if that never happened, we never would have had Moses the deliverer, a picture of Christ. If God's people had not been in this horrible mess down there in Egypt, we never would have seen God's power in redeeming his people out of the house of the bondman. How many times have we all quoted, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord? We never would have had that if it wasn't for this bondage in Egypt. If it wasn't for this bondage, we'd never had the glorious picture of redemption through the blood of Christ, our Passover. Christ, our Passover, sacrificed for us. If we never would have had Israel being delivered from Egypt and spending that time out there in the wilderness, we never would have had the picture of Christ in the tabernacle of Moses. Every stitch and stick of that tabernacle pictures Christ. If Moses had not failed the first time he tried, thought he was going to deliver Israel, gone out to the backside of a mountain for 40 years, where he'd alone with sheep for 40 years, so that he forgot how to speak to human beings. If that never happened, we'd never have the picture, we'd never have the gospel of the burning bush. Moses, take off your shoes. I am that I am is here. I am has sent you. When you go to my people and they ask you, sent you, you tell them, I am that I am. We never would have had that if it wasn't for this mess in Egypt. If it wasn't for this mess in Egypt, we never would have heard the Lord tell Moses. When Moses went up and prayed with and talked with God, and he said, Lord, show me your glory. If the Lord hadn't had to deliver his people from Egypt and work all these miracles to deliver his people, we never would have heard God tell Moses, Moses, I'm going to make my goodness pass before you. Here's my glory. It's my goodness to sinners. I'll have mercy on whom I will have mercy. My greatest glory is in my sovereign mercy to sinners that saves them 100% of the time. Saves them to the uttermost. See, this is written for our benefit. So we can look to Christ and find redemption and salvation in Him. The Lord put His people in this terrible trial so that He could show them something more glorious about Himself than they ever would have seen any other way. I don't know about you, but I hope I remember that the next time I'm in the furnace of a trial, don't you? What a gospel we have to preach. Being a pastor has to be the worst, best job any man has ever been called to do. Here, what a gospel we've got to preach. I mean, you just can't exalt our Savior high enough, can you? We can't rest in Him enough. We can't trust Him enough. We can't glorify Him enough. But maybe between now and when the Lord calls us home, maybe He'll teach you something about that, you reckon? I hope so. All right, let's bow together. Our Father, how we thank You for this glorious gospel, the full, free, complete redemption in our Lord Jesus Christ, the redemption that You purpose for Your people from all of eternity. Father, we know You have a people. You chose them. You chose them unto salvation before the foundation of the world. You sent Your Son to establish righteousness for them, to justify them by His sacrifice upon the tree. And we know they shall be redeemed and glorified together with Christ. But Father, we're asking that You'd have mercy on us here tonight. Us here tonight. Those that are believers, that have known You for a long time, been trusting You. Father, would You be with them? Would You comfort and strengthen their hearts with Your presence? Would You continue to bless them, bless their hearts by the preaching of the gospel? And for Lord, those here that don't know You, Lord, would You be pleased to save them? Father, we're begging You. We're crying out to You that You'd save those that we love here after the flesh. Would You be pleased to reveal Yourself to them? Call them to Christ by Your power, Your grace, and Your purpose. Father, we give You all the praise, all the thanks, and all the glory for it's all Yours. And Father, all these things we ask, and we give thanks in that name which is above every name, the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. All right, Sean.